better read that verse before they meet Almighty God.
God blended that man together, that personality, and he brought the talents and abilities and all that God wanted in that man, he brought them together, and that man was born at the time when God would use him to fulfill his purpose. And friend, you are exactly in the same condition. You are not a genetic accident. You're not some circumstance. But God has overruled in our existence, bringing us together for an eternal purpose. And that purpose, he declares in Isaiah 43 and 7, is that we might live for the glory of God now and forever. And if you miss that, you will have missed the reason for your existence. And it will be said of you, as it was said of Judas, better you had never been born. The word perish in the Bible doesn't mean to die and go to hell. The word perish in the Bible means to miss the reason or the purpose for our existence. If I was to take a piece of my wife's china off the shelf and clean the ashes out of the fireplace with it, I don't think she'd be very pleased. That's not what it was created for. It was created for a decoration or for special use. And I have an old shovel to do that. And how tragic it is that men and women will live for this world and invest all their body, soul, and spirit, time and energies in this old world that's bound for the flames. They are missing the reason for their existence. If you're not saved by the grace of God until now, you've missed God's purpose for you. And if you die like that, that's the profound tragedy. You will never enter into the purpose of God for your existence. As I look into the scriptures to discover something about himself, I find then he was before all history, and that he began all history, and that we are the work of his hand, intending us to spend eternity with him in the company of angels, to behold his glory forever and forever, to serve him throughout the far extensions of his everlasting empires. What a tragedy for a human being to die and go to hell and the lake of fire, and to miss the reason for their existence. And if you've never received this glorious Savior to be your own, then do so today. This is your golden opportunity. But as I pursue my study to answer the question, who is he who hangs upon that middle cross, I make another remarkable discovery. Not only was he before all history, not only did he begin all history, but he permeates all history. He fills all history. We read in the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Or literally, he holds all things together by the word of his power. I know very, very little about physics. But I do know this, that the physicists cannot explain how it is that the atom holds together. By the laws of physics, the atom should be flying apart. But somewhere in there, there is a force that's holding the atoms together, and they've given that force a name, and they call that force the strong force. Well, his name is Jesus. That's who he is. He's holding all things by the word of his power. Many years ago, I was in New York City. I was going to the bus terminal. It was a rainy night. I thought I'd try and get a taxi, which isn't an easy thing, New York City, but I prayed that I would get a taxi driver I could have a little doctor. And as I was trying to signal them down, at last a taxi came along. I jumped in, and it was the time just after the Cuban crisis in the days of President Kennedy. That's a long time ago. But it was just, the crisis had just broken. And as I got into the taxi, the driver said over his shoulder to me, before we got to the first light, "Boy," he says, "I'm glad that thing cooled off." I said, yes, indeed. I'm certainly glad. But did you know it was going to get hotter yet? No, he says, I didn't know that. Well, I said, listen to this. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He says, what's that? I said, that's a verse out of the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3. Boy, he says, I hope that interpretation is wrong. I said, that is not an interpretation. That is a quotation from the Word of God. He said, where is that? I said, that's 2 Peter chapter 3. The next slide, he got out a piece of paper. And he wrote down on this piece of paper, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, mister, do you know any more? I said, yes, I know a few more. Here's another one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, he said, that's a good one. Where's that? I said, that's John 3:16. Next slide. John 3:16. He says, mister, for the first time in my life last week, I went out and bought myself a Bible. But I don't know where to read in it. I don't know anything about it. Can you help me? And right down through the heart of Manhattan, I was able to pour the wonderful story of the God who holds everything in his power, that loved the souls of men. We got to the bus terminal, we switched off the meter. He said, now just go over that story one more time. I expect to see that taxi driver in heaven. Beloved, this old world, one day the Lord is going to take his hand away from the atom, and he's going to let it fly apart, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And I hope that all you possess is not invested in this old world, because that day you will have nothing left. Oh, the tragedy of men and women pouring their life into this poor old world that's bound for the flames, when God is calling you out of it to unite you with another king and another kingdom to serve him forever. He permeates all history. As I pursue my study about this man on the middle cross, I find a remarkable thing, that he's the reason for all history. The end of Colossians 1 and 16, that verse completely, which I didn't finish, reads like this: for by him were all things created in heaven and in earth, whether they be visible and invisible, whether they be thrones and dominions, principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. All things were created for him. He's the reason for everything. When the Lord Jesus died upon that lonely cross, men rejected him, and the darkness came down. But up yonder in his own creation, there were constellations of stars shining. On the 14th day of the month Nisan on the Hebrew calendar, it can easily be discovered in the astronomical charts that the constellation that was in the ascendancy in the heavens at that moment was the constellation Aries, the Lamb, or the Ram. Was that some great accident? The stars of significance in that constellation are El Natick and Al Sharatan. The meaning of those names is the wounded, the bruised, the smitten. Was that some great accident? When men rejected the Lord of the universe, his own creation witness to him that this was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? He was before all history. He began all history. He fills all history. He's the reason for all history. As I pursue my study, I discover that he is the culmination of all history. The slow wheeling of the galaxies, the processes of time, the rise and fall of civilizations, the floods of humanity are all converging to one point. And that point is the feet of the man who is nailed to the cross. Philippians chapter 2 tells us this. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a moment for Christ. I believe that is his coronation. It is my conviction that the coronation of the Son of God will be viewed from heaven, earth and hell. And for once, in the harmony of all the realms of the universe, terrestrial, celestial, and hellish, there will be perfect harmony when at last the Son of God ascends to the zenith throne of the universe. That name will be called forth that has been so despised of men, like the sound of many waters and mighty thunderings. Jesus! The sound of that name, with a mighty rustling, the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow, and we will do it gladly. Whoever are the occupants of the new earth, indwelling in righteousness, they will bow. And every Christ rejecter will bow. And every demon will bow. And Satan will bow. And from every throat will come forth in perfect harmony the ascription, He is Lord. And God the Father will be glorified. And it will be a wonderful thing to be on the winning side on that great day. Where will you be? He is the great inevitable. You must meet him. You cannot avoid him. You will meet him now in love and grace, or you will meet him then in judgment. Yours is the decision how you will meet him and when. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? The one who was before all history. The one who began all history. The one who fills all history. The one who is the reason for all history and the culmination of all history. Who is he? In the light of humanity, who is he? He was a real man. Make no mistake about it. He took upon him the form of a servant and became in the likeness of men. With feet that walked the weary miles in service of others, and hands that knew what hard daily toil was, with eyes that wept with tears, with a heart that felt and knew the sensations of real humanity. He was a real man, but he was a different man. He was unique. He was the only sinless, the impeccable man. I love the witness of the apostles, the threefold cord that cannot be broken. Paul, the great intellect, says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew no sin. Peter, the man of action, says of Christ, he did no sin. John, who leaned on the breast of the Son of God and heard the very heartbeat of heaven, said, in him is no sin. The impeccable Christ. He was a real man. The sinless, the impeccable man. And he identifies his humanity by the emotion of sorrow. Of all that he could have identified his humanity with, he is known as the Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. No wonder we sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. the place. Him there. What is that place? I'm not thinking so much of the little hill we call Gordon's Calvary outside the Damascus Gate, although that is a very moving place to visit. My very first visit to Israel, I wanted to go there alone and climb up that little hill just to thank God for what happened there. But of course, it is now a Muslim cemetery. It is not a tourist place. And I did not want to violate their privacy, but I didn't want to go there. And I asked the Lord if he would somehow arrange it so that I could be up there just for a little visit. I found the way. There was an iron gate. Some had told me that there was a guard there and the gate was always closed, but the guard was not there and the iron gate had opened of its own accord. And I went through the gate and climbed up that little hill in a storm of emotion. As I remember the day my blessed Savior fell under the weight of the cross as he went to the place of execution. I got to the top of the hill. To my surprise, I saw another couple of young people sitting on a tombstone underneath an olive tree just where I wanted to go. I went over to them. We met, introduced one another. It was a young Christian couple from California who had the same desire in their heart as I did, just to sit quietly there and to remember the Lord Jesus. And so we had a little time of prayer together, and we thanked God that somewhere on this piece of sacred territory the precious blood of the Son of God was shed for our sins. They were members of a choir, actually, and I'm not a singer, but I'll join in with any who want to sing. And I said, wouldn't it be nice if we could sing a little hymn together? And we stood together, the three of us, under that olive tree, and we knew at once what we should sing. So we lifted our voices together and we sang, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." I confess it was with great difficulty we sang those words, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, and ere such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown." The last verse had meaning to me that day that I had not known before. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my love, my all." The place, what is that place? It was the place of the greatest love ever exhibited. The love of Christ, different, distinct, separate from all other human loves. Our love needs a cause. We don't love everybody. We can talk about it all we like, sing hymns about it if you like. We don't love everybody. We don't even like everybody. And not everybody likes us. The sooner we come to that in life, the easier life becomes. Not everybody likes us. You see, our human love needs a cause. The Bible says so. We love because. But this divine love of Christ didn't need a cause. Deuteronomy 7, he says of Israel, "The Lord did not love you because you were more in number than the rest of the nations." And then he gives the reason why he loved them. "But because the Lord loved you." He loved you because he loved you. That's it. See, his love is causeless. And isn't it a good job that he wasn't looking for a cause in you before he loved you? And his love is changeless. The divorce courts are evident that human love changes, even turns to hate. But his love never changes. Never changes. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. His love never changes because he never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The devil, of course, would come along and tell us, especially after we sinned and failed, the Lord doesn't love you now. Doesn't love you as much anyway as he loved you when you were praying and reading your Bible and doing better than you're doing now. Of course, that's an absolute, utter lie of the devil. His love never changes. Our enjoyment of it changes, but his love never changes. It is changeless. It is causeless. It is ceaseless. It will never come to an end. There's one word that has always filled me with awe. Since I was a tiny little fellow, I can remember that word touching my heart with a chill. It's the word eternal or eternity. I remember asking my dad one day what it meant. I don't remember his answer. But that word has always filled me with a sense of awe. And when I get down to try and grasp after its significance, I really have to ask the Lord to stop me thinking about it. When you think that you and I are going to go on in eternal existence forever and forever and forever, will never ever come to an end. When a zillion ages have passed by, we never ever can come to an end. We are created, we are now in an existence that will never ever end. Think about this. Either in heaven with Christ, or shut out in the blackness of darkness in lonely isolation forever and ever. Solemn. And then I think, well, I really don't have to worry about those great eternal ages as a believer, because wherever I'm going to be, he's going to be. And wherever he's going to be, I'm going to be, and his love is ceaseless. He's going to love me then as much as he loves me now. His love is causeless. His love is changeless. His love is ceaseless. His love is unquenchable. We cannot extinguish the love of Christ. Many waters cannot quench love, says the Scriptures. When we think of all the waters that were raised against the love of Christ to quench it, the hatred of the multitude, crucify him, crucify him. They drove him to the cross, nailed him to a tree. As he hangs upon that lonely cross, what do we hear him say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And stop loving them. The disciples, they all forsook him and fled. Does he love them still? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. His love is unquenchable. And his love is incomparable. There's no love like the love of Christ. Human love cannot compare to his love. There are many beautiful human love stories in the Bible. Think of the love of Ruth for Naomi, her mother-in-law. At last, when Naomi takes her two daughters-in-law, they follow her out of the city. She's returning home, and the two daughters-in-law are weeping, and she turns to those two girls who have been widowed of her sons, and she's a widow, and she says, go back to your people, go back to your God. There's nothing more I can give you. And Orpah embraces her mother-in-law with tears, separates from her, and goes back to the city, but not Ruth. She makes the most beautiful declaration of human love. Oh, she says, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy God shall be my God, and thy people shall be my people. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. What a beautiful expression of human love. He was a love willing to die where her beloved would die, and be buried there. But the love of Christ is infinitely greater. Here is a love that took him to die in the place where we should have died, in the place of judgment under God, that we might never die there and be given life eternal. His love is unquenchable. His love is incomparable. Think of the love of David for his wicked son Absalom. Absalom, who tried to kill his own father to get the throne. And at last a war breaks out. And David appeals to the generals of his army to take it easy on the lad. Don't hurt him in any way. But Joab was a man of a different stamp. He was a hard man. Joab, the general of David's army, and he went out and he found Absalom hanging by his glorious hair from the branches of a tree. And he draws three barbs and kills him right there. And the word comes back to David. Question David asked the runner is the lad well? Is everything well with the lad? Would to God all your enemies were as he is today. David weeps. He goes up the stairs. to the room above the gate, and as he goes, he weeps, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." He was a love willing to die for a wicked, rebellious son who became his enemy. But he couldn't do it. But the love of Christ is greater. Here is the love that did die. Took the Lord Jesus to die upon the cross instead of us. The love of Christ is incomparable. The love of Christ is unquenchable. The love of Christ is indescribable. The love that passes knowledge. The love of Christ is inseparable. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Calvary is the place of the greatest love ever exhibited. And my friend, if you're sitting in the meeting today and you're not saved, I can tell you on the authority of this book, God loves you. The Lord Jesus loves you passionately. He loves you personally. And he longs for your fellowship. He wants your company in heaven forever. But you can't go there until your sins are forgiven, until you receive him to be your Savior. So long as you reject him and his way, you'll never be in heaven with sins unforgiven. It's the place of the greatest love ever known. The place of the greatest load ever born. All we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible says. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord, that is the Lord God, hath laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He is the propitiation, the means of obtaining mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Think about that. There came a moment when man had done his worst, and God draws the black veil of mourning around his son that no man should see. And in the darkness, God himself lifts that great intolerable burden of a world's sin and places it upon his own dear son. He himself draws the sword of justice. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is mine equal. Smite the shepherd. And he drove the sword of justice himself into his own dear son. What must it have meant to God the Father? Oh, the sorrows of God to bring you and me to the place of blessing and eternal life. Oh, the sufferings of God, that we might never suffer. What did it ever mean to the Father? Draw that sword, plunge it, and there in the darkness, his visage was marred more than any man at his form, more than the sons of men, and no man ever saw that. That was in the place not inhabited. There all the torments of hell's pains were focused upon him. He could say, the pains of hell got hold upon me. And all the judgments of God's fire and black damnation against your sin and mine were focused upon God's beloved Son. And there alone in the darkness, he cries out in grief and sorrow. Is it possible there's someone sitting in the meeting today and you say with the men spoken of in the book of Lamentations, it is nothing to me, nothing to me, nothing to me. The place of the greatest love and the place of the greatest load and the place of the greatest loneliness ever endured. For there in the darkness, at last, God averted his face. And the Lord Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why?" There was a man in Toronto, little Scotsman. He was a contractor. And he loved to sing and he loved to witness to others. And in his business, he had to do with a Jewish businessman. And one day he was in the warehouse of this Jewish businessman talking about things. And he witnessed to him about the Lord Jesus and told him about the cross. And about that cry, "Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, and the Jewish man stopped him in his tracks. He said, sir, he said, you can't say those words like that. Those are the words of a Hebrew lament, and they must sound like this. And he lifted his hand to his mouth, and he cried out into that open warehouse, till the words echoed around the place, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My friend said, I stood and trembled. The hair rose up on the back of my neck. And I shivered as I heard those words echo. My mind was taken back to that dark hour. My Savior was abandoned on the cross for me. Oh, my friend, if you're not saved today, think of it. He was forsaken under the burden of your sins, that you might never be forsaken, but be gathered up, brought into his presence in a coming day. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? He is the one who was before all history, who began all history, who fills all history, who's the reason for all history. He's the culmination of all history. And he died in the place of the greatest love and the greatest load and the greatest loneliness ever known. And he did all that to save your precious soul. Boys and girls, those of you who are boys and girls in this meeting today, I want you to think about it, because it's time you were saved if you're not saved. Teenagers, if you're not saved, you need Christ more than any other thing. If you're older, well, if you're older, I hold out very little hope of you, really. Because it seems to me that as people get older, they just get more stubborn. They come and listen and they leave, and their hearts are unchanged. But that's on your part, because God is still willing and able to save you. And if you would bow your stubborn will and throw away your foolish arguments, God is sick and tired of your arguments. He's been listening to them for 6,000 years. And he wants you to be saved today, not tomorrow. I was speaking in Portage la Prairie years ago in an old people's home. And in that circle of old folks, there was an old man there, an old Scotchman, 100 years of age. After the little meeting, I went to him and introduced myself. I said, they tell me, you're 100 years old. Yes, he says, I am. And I don't have to wear those glasses you've got. He says, and I've got all my own teeth. Well, I said, God has been very good to you, sir. Yes, he has. I says, tell me, are you ready to meet God? He says, do you see that old lady over there, pointing to an old lady in a wheelchair? I said, yes. She's 107. I've lots of time yet to get ready to meet God. What a folly. Now, don't blame him. You're doing exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Some of you in the meeting today. You hear the message? You pass your opinion of the preacher, and we don't really care about that a bit. You go out of that door, rejecting the Christ of God, you're committing the profound sin, and for that you will perish and go to hell unless you repent and believe the gospel. And what a terrible eternity it must be if God was willing to give his son and Christ was willing to suffer as he did. It must be a terrible eternity if they did all that to keep you from perishing. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we're solemnized as we think of the cross, as we think of him there, the glorious Son of God, the Lord and Creator of heaven and earth, coming down asleep on the mountainside, to eat meals prepared in the back kitchen of a common house, to be rejected by his creature, spat upon, crowned with thorns, and nailed to the only throne men ever gave him, rejected of men and despised of the people. Oh, how utterly humbling it is that we belong to that race who so despised and rejected the Lord Jesus. But Father, we thank Thee for Thy love and grace that has brought many of us to repentance. We thank Thee for that day in the lives of some of us when we can look back and our hearts were touched and moved and we received the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. But we're concerned about others in the meeting. We see these boys and girls here, how they need a Savior in their childhood. We pray for them. Young people, teenagers going out into the world with all its perverted practices. God, how they need to be saved from it. And someone in the meeting, perhaps older, well nigh finished with this life, not saved. Oh God, look upon this little company today and do what we cannot do. Bring these to the place of repentance that they might believe on the Lord Jesus and pass from death unto life. Unitedly, Father, those who know and love the Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for the cross. We thank Thee for His finished work and His mighty resurrection and the wonderful offer of the gospel that He sends into all the world today. These things we pray, Father, for the glory of Christ and in His precious name. I'd like to sing with you that hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The number of it is 158 in the red book. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, war condemned on all my pride. I'd like to ask you to rise and sing this, but remember the solemnity of it as we sing these words, 158. Of this verse carefully. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. The day such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose the richer crown. Will we sing this a cappella?
See from his head.
Spoken to you in the meeting today, and you came in without Christ, and you don't want to leave without this wonderful Savior, We cannot save you. We will not embarrass you, but we do want to help you. Don't go out of the door without Christ. Make it known to some friend who brought you. To myself, I'll stay up here at the front for a while, but we long to help you. Think of the words of the last verse as we sing them together, and make that great commitment for Christ.